savior Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I can turn that light off. Thank you. Again, good morning, and I'm glad to be here. I'm glad I can see all of your faces. It's good to come back and join one another. Good to see all of you here. So, you can see my sermon this morning. The title is A Single Point of Failure. Got me thinking about that as my son called this week. He finally began his training, and so he started learning how to work on helicopters. And one of the very first things they taught him is there is a nut and a bolt on top of the helicopter that attaches the rotor. And if that nut or that bolt fails, the helicopter will cease to fly. So if it's in the air and that nut or bolt comes out, there's nothing that the pilot can do because the rotor will then detach from the helicopter. And they taught them that the name of that nut was called the Jesus nut, because if it fails, that's your last option. You only talk to Jesus because there's nothing the pilot can do. And so it's this single point on the helicopter that is very important that they pay attention to. It's probably why the first thing they taught them was like, hey, if you don't pay attention to this thing, you know, the crew is going to die. So the helicopter is going to crash. So always learn the first thing they teach you, and that's what they taught them. Probably some wisdom in that they would teach them that, say, hey, there's this one point on here that you guys need to pay attention to. Make sure that nut is secured. And so, you know, I got to thinking about that, and there are so many things in life where, you know, this single point where a failure can occur. And oftentimes, you know, there's a lot of things we don't even know about, but there's, you know, other places and other things that are absolutely catastrophic that can fail. And one such incident took place back in November in 1961. Now, the Strategic Air Command lost communication with NORAD. So, well, what is the Strategic Air Command? Those are all the people that hold the nuclear weapons. They fly in B-52s. They man the nuclear arsenal. And NORAD is the early warning system. And so those two work together, and they have the same job. They're trying to protect us from any threats overseas, for any enemies that we may have, you know, nuclear threats. And so when communication goes down with your early warning system, there are two possibilities. Either a system-wide failure has occurred, or, more likely, someone has attacked those stations and they are now taken out. And so they believed that when this happened, they were under attack. And so they launched all these bombers with nuclear weapons on them to get ready to go and drop these bombs. And so these planes are up there getting ready to go and drop bombs on another country, you know, this horrific weapons that they have. And come to find out, it was a system-wide failure. You know, they didn't think it was possible because they had all these redundancies, but what they didn't realize is all communication went through one place in Colorado, and they had a engine that overheated in that installation, and it shut everything down, and they lost all communication. And they were getting ready to go to nuclear war because of an engine that failed. You know, it was a very, very close call. We almost went to nuclear war because this little single point of failure took place. Fortunately, they were able to fly these bombers out, and they were able to make radio contact with these stations, and then they said, no, we're still here. We haven't been attacked. Like, okay, bring it on back. But close call, right? This single point in which, you know, world catastrophe almost took place. And there are so many things in history that have done that. For instance, if we go to the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni chapter 1, and the first three verses reads, "Now I'm Moroni, after having made an end of abridging the account of the people of Jared, I had supposed not to have written more, but I have not as yet perished, and I make not myself known to the Lamanites, lest they should destroy me." So right away, Moroni is fleeing, right? Why is he fleeing? If you read in verse 2, "For behold, their wars are exceedingly fierce among themselves, and because of their hatred, they put to death every Nephite that will not deny the Christ. And I, Moroni, will not deny the Christ, wherefore I wander whithersoever I can for the safety of mine own life." And so you see, his state is very precarious. His entire civilization, his entire community, his home, his family, his loved ones, his friends, have all been destroyed. His whole world has come crashing down because there is these wars that are going on. These Lamanites are coming out. These people are seeking his life. And not only are they seeking his life, they're fighting against each other. And this, everything is, you know, the nuclear bomb has gone off. The single point of failure has led to absolute catastrophe. And here he is. The only thing he has left is to call on Jesus. That's it. He's got nothing else left. Everything is destroyed. He's got his record. And he can only live in the hope that, you know, someday it's going to come forth. You know, he has no idea. He can't read the future. But he's been told, hey, this is going to, someday it's going to be a great purpose. And that's all he has. He's got Jesus. He's got this purpose. And he's watched his entire country, his entire culture be destroyed. You know, so where did this begin? At what point did this happen? So we have to go back all the way to the beginning. We go into 2 Nephi in the 4th chapter. And at this point, you know, they've come to the promised land. Lehi has passed away recently. And after the father figure is gone, this is what takes place. 2 Nephi in the 4th chapter. Behold, it came to pass that I, Nephi, did cry much unto the Lord my God because of the anger of my brethren. But behold, their anger did increase against me, insomuch that they did seek to take away my life. Yea, they did murmur against me, saying, our younger brother thinketh to rule over us, and we have had much trial because of him. Wherefore, now let us slay him, that we may not be afflicted more because of his words. For behold, we will not that he shall be our ruler, for it belongeth unto us, which are his elder brethren, to rule over this people. And so it was at that point, 1,000 years before Moroni, everything changed. Laman and Lemuel made a decision. They justified their decisions. Like, he doesn't have the right to do this. He's causing us pain. He's causing us sorrow. We don't like what he has to say. We don't like that our younger brother is going to take over and their perception. Let's go kill him. And fortunately for us, fortunately for Nephi, God warned him and he was able to flee. But that attitude carried on. And they taught their children and their children taught their children. And their entire culture became this one of hatred towards their brethren, towards their brothers. And at first it was kind of just Lamanites and Nephites, but at the end, what did they? They were fighting each other. They were killing each other because of this point in time. And they decided, we're going to take vengeance. We're going to take matters in our own hands. And the die was cast. And from generation to generation, they were taught hatred. Because of this one moment, this single point, the single decision that they made. And it failed. And it got worse and worse and worse as time went on. All because this one decision that was made, this one point. And so for us, you know, we make decisions every day. Well, how do we know which one's going to affect? We can't, you know, it's impossible, right? We have all these decisions that lead to all these possible outcomes. There's so many things. So many places where we can fail. So many places where we can succeed. So many things that we can do. And they're just, life is in, before us, and we have many, many decisions as we go throughout our lives that we have to make. And it's confusing. You know, a lot of people make poor decisions. A lot of people make good decisions. How do we know? How do we negotiate? How do we get through this? How do we not make a decision that will have lifelong ramifications or eternal ramifications for us, for our children, for all those that are around us? How do we avoid something like that? Well, we have to pick a guide. We all need a guide. You know, you look out in the world, there are many, many guides, and they're going to lead to many different places. You can pick health, and you can be successful in your health, and you can have a good physique and a good longer life, and you can have a higher quality of life. You can pick wealth. There's lots of people out there to tell you how to get rich and how to be successful. There are people that tell you how to have relationships, how to be in love. There's people that tell you how to make accomplishments. You can look all across history. You can find where people have succeeded in these things, where they have done well. There's people that write books, people that do seminars, all sorts of things on how to do all this stuff. I mean, you name it, you want to be successful in it, there's someone out there that's going to tell you how to do it. Whether it's a coach, a trainer, a teacher, a mentor, there's someone out there. There's lots of education. There's lots of experience. There's lots of trusted people. There's lots of proven methods. And we know them. A lot of times they're our families. They're our friends. They're our peers. We can look back in history. We can see where people succeeded and how they succeeded, what decisions they made, what led to success. There are all these things before us. So many decisions that we have to make. So many things that can lead us down certain paths. So the first thing we need to do is we have to decide what our goal is. So Christ himself, he came and he talked about this. 24th verse, I believe it's going to be in Matthew, and I forgot to write down which chapter that was. But Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so he tells us right there, you have this choice between these two, right? You can save your own lives. You can go out and seek success and wealth and health and all these things. You have it. That is a choice that you have to make. But I'm telling you, if you sacrifice that and you lose that, you're going to find life. You're going to find life everlasting. Continue on verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And so we're told, we're given this option. We have this freedom of choice, the free will to choose what we're going to do with our lives and what we're going to do with our time. And Christ tells us, you can gain everything in the world. It's possible. You can gain everything you ever wanted. It's possible. But if you do that, you're going to lose the eternal battle. He tells us, if you lose your life, if you give up what it is that you want in deference to what I have to offer, you're going to gain your life. You're going to gain eternity. You're going to gain joy, eternal joy, and salvation. And so he's telling us, you've got the choice. You have to decide. It's yours. In the short term, are you willing to sacrifice? So in the long term, you can gain. That your eternal soul is taken care of. And that's what Christ is telling us. We have to decide. So we have to decide. So I'm going to assume, since you're all here, that you've decided that eternal life is what your goal is. So I don't have to go into that portion of it. We've all met here. We've all decided, hey, we want eternal life. We're going to come. We're going to head to church. We're going to listen to what the scriptures say, what the priests have to say, because I want eternal life. So with that done, the second thing is we have to decide, what is our guide? Who's going to take us there? Luke, in the 6th chapter, 46th verse. Christ again, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. So again, Christ is telling you, hey, you, if you are here and you're listening to me, this is what you're going to be like. You're going to have a firm foundation. He doesn't promise freedom from problems. He doesn't promise freedom from stress or freedom from despair or freedom from, you know, being hungry. He says, hey, the flood is coming. You're all going to be challenged one way or another. Everyone is going to be challenged. You know, we're not going to escape. He doesn't promise us health and wealth and prosperity. That's not what Christ gives. But if our foundation is built on Him, we're going to survive all that the world can throw us, all that Satan throws our way. If we're built on a foundation, if our guide is Christ, we can shake that off. We can withstand it. And it moves on in the next verses, and you know, those that are built on a sandy foundation, you know, when the floods come and their foundation is washed away and they're lost. And they have nothing left to go on. Because all those cares, all those effects, all those troubles takes their peace. So again, it's not a promise that we're not going to face trials. It's a promise that we can withstand them, that we have a firm place to stand, that we are rooted on the rock of Christ. We can overcome. We can get past. We can survive. And we'll make it. And so Christ must be our guide. Now, we need to consult the guide often. Fortunately, He left a guide for us. He left written word, which is good. Looking back in 1 Nephi in the second chapter, verse 172. And it came to pass that thus far I, my father, had kept the commandments wherewith the Lord had commanded us. So Nephi's talking, and they're at this point, they're still in the old world, and they were told, you got to go back and you got to get those records. It's important. You know, and they went through a trial. Nephi went through a trial. You know, his faith was tested. You know, brothers assaulted him. He was almost killed by Laban. But he believed, and then the Lord opened the door for him. And he was able to get these records. Verse 173, and we obtained the record which the Lord had commanded us, and searched them, and found that they were desirable, yea, even of great worth to us, insomuch that we could preserve the commandments of the Lord unto our children. And so here's this single point, this decision. I'm going to trust in you, God. And not just, hey, I tried and then it didn't work out. He went back again and again and tried and tried and tried because he believed what God was telling him. And he believed that these words, that this record was important and that it was needed. Why? Because he's going to pass it on to their children. He's going to pass it on to us. You know, the single point, the single decision here, I am going to follow through. And I'm going to read these words. I'm going to keep these commandments because I want my future generations to know. I want my children to know. I don't want them to be lost. I want them to have the guide. They need to have these written records, this word, this gospel. And the single point where he made a decision. And it affected generations on down the line. And he consulted it. He wrote. He added to it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now, because of his single decision, his decision to listen to God, we benefit. And we're able to look and have a guide. And this guide that can take us through. When we're faced with all these decisions, well, what do I go off of? I'm going to go off of my rock. What would Christ do? What has Christ told me to do? I consult the guide. I read it. I study it. I know it. And we live in a wonderful time where we are able to read. Most people here are able to read. Now that is a great blessing and a great gift. For so much of history, that wasn't the case. But you're able to read. You're able to take what's given and not just take what I say, but you can take and you can verify, and you can look, and you can measure. Now, that's a great, great gift you've been given. Have access to records and be able to read them. For so much of human history, that wasn't the case. But you can consult the guide. You should consult it often. It'll help you. All those decisions. So when a decision comes up, I don't know what to do. We have a guide, a reference, something to go off of. Next thing is, we can't give up. Just like Nephi, he was told by the Lord, hey, I need you to go get these records. And they went there and they were chased off. I mean, that could have been, if someone was trying to kill me, I don't know that I would be all that keen to go back. So they went back again. After they asked, they offered to buy them. He stole all their stuff. And they went back again a third time. Finally, the door was open. You know, we don't give up when it gets hard. Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. You know, and that's the difference. We are going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. But it's not the failure that's defining. It's not the falling that's defining. It's the getting up. Knowing that if we've turned our lives over, knowing that if we've given up what we want in reference to what Christ wants, he's going to reward us. We have to have patience. We have to have long suffering. We have to be willing to go through these battles, willing to go through the tough times, the difficult people, the challenge. It's the getting up. Alma in the 16th chapter, verse 239. And now, my beloved brethren, I would exhort to you to have patience, and that ye bear with all manner of afflictions, that ye do not revile against those who do cast you out because of your exceeding poverty, lest ye become sinners like unto them, but that ye have patience, and bear with those afflictions with a firm hope, that ye shall one day rest from all your afflictions. You know, in this particular time in history, these people were forced to build up these synagogues, and once they were built up, all those that had the power and the riches and the authority, they wouldn't allow them to come and worship in these synagogues. They said, nope, you're not allowed. You're poor. Get out. And there was nothing they could do. And it bothered them. They wanted to go worship. They wanted to go forward and they wanted to pray and they wanted to be in these places that they had built. I told, you know what? That's not what's necessary. The place isn't what's necessary. But if you bear this, if you're patient, you're going to rest one day. Again, lose your life. Lose this thing that you want so badly that's in front of you in deference to what I, Christ, have decided. I have given you a better way. If you listen to me and not give up, you know, it doesn't take a synagogue. It doesn't take a chapel. You don't have to have that. These people are ridiculing you. They're scorning you. They're looking down on you. It's the short term. Yeah, it doesn't feel good. It's the flood that's come up. And it's beginning to wash them. Because if you're firm in your foundation, your patience, you're going to rest. This affliction will leave. It's not forever. You got to have the hope. You got to have the patience. Can't give up. But we are going to fall. As it says, you know, we're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make poor decisions. We're going to have those points of failure. So what do we do? Well, fortunately, there's a way. 1 John, first chapter in the 9th verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we have a way out. A way to get back. A way to get back into the good graces of our Savior. He will clean us. He will accept that sin and rip it off. Take it onto himself, just as he did on the cross. But we have to confess. Lord, I'm wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. And we stumble and we fall. We get back up through repentance. We get back up through faith. And we keep moving on. And we stumble and we fall. We get back up. And you ask forgiveness. And you make amends to your God. You make amends to those you've wronged. And he will clean thee. He'll take that sin. He'll cover the gap. I will own that. Ether. In the 5th chapter, in the 28th verse, I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. My grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Behold, I will show unto the Gentiles their weakness, and I will show unto them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness. And so we have these things. Everyone has weaknesses, you know, and it's for a purpose. This humility, God needs our broken heart. He needs us to be humble. Because if we're proud, he can't accept that. He can't work with a proud heart. But if we do, if we humble, if we can recognize that we fall, that we're falling short, he takes those things and makes them strong. You know, he does the work. He makes us strong. He can build you up. If you but believe and have faith and hope and the love of Christ, then we let that light shine through us. You know, if we stumble over, and it's the beautiful thought of it, if we stumble over and over again, as long as we come back and do this and repent and recognize, he will forgive. It's a beautiful, wonderful promise. And we keep getting up. We keep moving forward. So we're not defeated as long as we keep getting up. We're not defeated as long as we keep moving forward, moving towards Christ, having an eye on him always. Final thing we need to do. We have to witness. You know, we don't have to be cunning and articulate to witness. You know, there are so many arguments out there and so many atheist arguments, agnostic arguments, and you know, I can't possibly answer them all. I can't defeat them all. I'm not that wise. There are those that can, but you know what the beautiful thing is, that our scriptures don't tell us that we have to be able to lockstep and win arguments. That's not what we're called to do. No, I think it's helpful. I think we should study. If we come across an argument, you know, hey, what was my answer be to this? You know, we're supposed to be well studied, but you know, it's not what we have to do. We don't have to be that. We don't have to defeat all the atheist arguments. We don't have to defeat all the things that they bring to us. You know, they bring these cunning little things, and they think they've won because they win arguments. That's not how God views victory. I heard one recently, and this atheist was saying, you know, if we were able to start over, you know, we'd erase all history, erase all religion, erase all science, that if we were to start over, eventually we would come back to the science, and we would see those things, and the science would be true. He goes, but the religions wouldn't be. He goes, they wouldn't come back the same way. How do we answer something like that? Well, it's a circular argument, is what it is. And he's basing that argument off of what he already believes. Because I can use the same argument, and I can say that if we erased everything, then there would only be one religion, because God would come back and he would establish it. You know, he goes based on what he already believes, right? But I don't have to defeat his argument. What I have to do is what Christ tells us to do. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So that is how we defeat the arguments. So we don't have to match wits and match words, but through our actions, our God is glorified. And our God works. And he is the one that is made known. He shines through us. It's his work. You know, we don't have to do these things to convict people, but we do have to let our light shine. We have to do those things that are in defiance of what they would do. Things that don't make sense, like living for others, helping out others when there's no benefit to us, because that's what Christ did. So we don't have to win arguments. We do have to act. We feed those people that are hungry. You know, strangers we've never met. Clothe those that need it. People that aren't within our own household. Being kind. All those things, they let the light of God shine. 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, 3rd verse. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So if we don't live these things, all those people out there that are lost, that are seeking, those that are that have no idea what the gospel is, if we're hiding the gospel, that's who suffers. Those people that need it the most. Verse 6, the same chapter. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, it is His job to do the convicting. It's our job to do the showing. So we don't have to be smart. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. He wields the power. It's Him who does the convincing. It's Him who makes the success. Now, it's not us. It's not our works. It's Him. But it's through us. It's through our demonstrations. It's through our kindness. It's through our words. It's through our deeds that God can work. So we must witness. We must let people know. It's a commandment. Because if we hide it, then they remain in darkness. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to be the light. He calls us to go forward. And He will complete the work. Ether in the 5th chapter, verse 25. You know, this is Moroni writing again. He's saying, or Mormon, I believe, writing again. He's saying, I can't write. I have this weakness. I'm not able to articulate. I'm not able to do what others can do. I'm weak, Lord. Behold, thou hast not made us mighty in writing, like unto the brother of Jared. For thou madest him that the things which he wrote were mighty, even as thou art, unto the overpowering of man to read them. He's lamenting this. I can't do this. I don't have the power to do it. God, they're gonna make fun of me. They're not going to believe me. I can't write to the degree that I need to. But you've given this to me. In verse 26, thou hast also made our words powerful and great, even that we cannot write them. Wherefore, when we write, we behold our weakness and stumble because of the placing of our words. And I fear lest the Gentiles shall mock at our words. So he has this fear. I'm going to sound like an idiot. I'm not going to be able to convey what you've given me. Verse 27. When I had said this, the Lord spake unto me, saying, fools mock, but they shall mourn. My grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. So again, that humility. It's not our job to convince. It's not our job to articulate. But it is our job to live. We have to live the truth. We have to live in the light. And God, He does the work. It's Him that does the convincing. It's Him that pierces the hearts. But it's us that shine. We let that light of Christ work through us and in us. And we have this single point of success. There was a SWAT team here in the valley. They had a testing process. And part of that testing process, they set up a scenario unbeknownst to the candidate. So they would take the candidate, bring him into the room, and they would hand him a test, a written test. Say, hey, you've got, 15 minutes to complete this test. It's an important test. It's going to help grade you. We're going to grade this test. It's going to determine whether or not, you are moving on in this process. Actually, the test was a red herring. It didn't mean anything at all. It was a false. So what they would do is, as the candidate was sitting down taking this test, they would bring somebody in the room. A secretary or a small statured employee, and they had this really heavy box. And they would come into the room, and they would try and get this box. And it was too heavy for them to put the box away. And they're struggling, and they're struggling, and they're struggling. The whole point of the test was can I sacrifice my needs to help someone else in need? You know, they didn't grade the test. That was the whole point. Were they willing to sacrifice something that they wanted, something that they needed, something they were under stress to do to help somebody else in their need? Because that's what they wanted. They wanted to see, are you willing to actually help people? Are you willing to put off what you want for someone else? That's what Christ did. Because he did, we now have this single point of success. And we can do all things through him. Thank you for your time.